We'll be reading from Isaiah 49, the first 13 verses. And I know you guys just sat down for a brief time, but I have to ask you to stand again for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 49. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand had he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver had he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him who man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a wax, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heaven, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. We thank God for the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated.
We had a little mix up this morning with the song leader because Bill Smith was scheduled to lead singing, but he's ill today, so pray for our brother. And Brother Beard has been in town the last few days, and so since he's led the singing, I asked him to do that again this morning. You can certainly understand our brother's sadness and his whole family. I was saying before, I was going to mention a little bit to you, it's been a difficult week for them. Brother Bill Beard, who sits on my far right there, just where Joyce Troy is sitting now, fell, and he is sustained very serious brain damage that's irreversible. And so the family just awaits his home going now. And so we ask you to pray for them. And we will do that just now. So it has been difficult. And but we are glad for the hope that we have, and for the hope that our brother has, and that we don't have to sorrow like those that don't have any hope, but it's still sad. So that's my job as pastor, to bring that news to you, and we'll pray about that just now. Just a couple of other announcements. You can see them in the bulletin there before we pray. I just wanted to also say from my wife and myself, from our family, that we just appreciate so much the time that we were able to share last Sunday afternoon with you folks, and then the business meeting afterwards. We thank the Lord that all of the members that were present voted affirmatively to call me as the pastor of the church. And so I just wanted to say a public word of thanks again for that. I did that on Sunday evening, but again this morning. I very much appreciate that confidence being placed in us. And it's been quite a week to start out, I should say, in the last 7 days. But the Lord has sustained and used us, I trust, and will continue to do so. Thank you again. And let's continue to work together. As I look out in the assembly, we see many folks that we know, and some that are new for the first time today. We appreciate that. Some that have been with us, I miss. And for whatever reason they're gone, whether it's for vacation or whatever, you might be thinking of another reason in your own mind just now. I trust that the Lord will bring our fellowship closer together through this time of transition. I remember Patrick Miller years ago when he was on board told us in a board meeting. I was present at that particular meeting along with the other deacons and Pastor Sachs, that one of the most difficult things for a church to do is to transition from one pastor to the next. And there are many reasons why that is. You may think of those. But we have considered it on the board as one of the prime times when the Lord the Lord may allow, and Satan really wants to allow some disruption to occur. The Lord doesn't want it. We don't want it, of course. But Satan is always there trying to diminish the testimony of the work of God in a community. And, you know, we do have to be careful about not being arrogant, that those things can't happen to us. We also want to be careful not to be arrogant because we think that, you know, we're the ministry in Ann Arbor or something like that. But it is true that we do serve sort of a niche, if you will, if you want to look at it from a marketing perspective, that we offer the Scriptures. And that's it. I mean, I have no savvy as a businessman or as a marketer or something like that. My training is in the Scriptures. I happen to do some computer engineering on the side, not anymore, but have done that. But our method of marketing is whatever the Scriptures say, friends, and that's all we have. And so that's what we want to give. If you want to understand the Scriptures, I want to help you to be able to do that. From now until whenever the Lord calls us to be with Himself in the rapture or whatever else happens. But that's our goal. And so we do have to be, you know, humble about that, and that's what we want to do, but we also have to be realistic. If that's our goal, what better church to cause problems in and to cause divisions and disunity and disharmony in Ann Arbor? Well, we're a sitting duck, aren't we? And so we pray and ask the Lord that He will help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I will have more to say about these sorts of things later, but just for this morning, as part of my thank you to you and encouragement, let's go on, let's serve the Lord, let's do some good work for Him, and it's exciting. It can be an exciting time. I hope it is for you, for Fellowship Bible Church. Before I have prayer this morning, I'd like to also ask if Vicki Witten would come up and give a little report to us about what happened last weekend. Some very astute people were down there memorizing and reciting Scripture, and our sister was there. And so, Vicki, please come and tell us just what happened at the Scriptorium last week. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, it was glorious. we left on Thursday, and we drove down. I didn't go by myself. Nancy Miller went because she was reciting Matthew 28, and she did an excellent job. And then her daughter, Kristen, she was hoping would go, but because of finals, she didn't go. So Pam Robb also went with us, and she was a proctor or a prompter, I guess is what you call it, prompter. So anyway, it started on Friday, and I was thinking there were about 15 states represented, and I counted them last night because this is the official this is the official program of all the people who were reciting, and there were 13. So this morning I was driving to church, and I thought, oh, like the 13 original colonies here, 13 states are coming together to recite God's word. So I thought that was rather exciting. So there were over 100 people there. They were in states from Texas and Florida, Virginia, Iowa, Missouri, Illinois, Ohio, Indiana, Massachusetts. They were just a lot of states are represented, which was really exciting. And two of the people there, actually one knew the entire New Testament, and he was a math teacher at Bryan College. His name was Phil Lesterman. And so Bryan College, of course, is in Dayton, Tennessee, and that was, William Jennings Bryan, Secretary of State under, President Wilson, who was a very religious person in the Scopes trial, if you remember. So it's a Christian college. And before I had gone down there, Jim Wycheck had told me that he just memorized 10 verses a day. I don't know how he did that. He said maybe because he's a math teacher, he, had something to do. And then there was another one there who knew pretty much of the New Testament. His name was Dave Pent, and he has I wrote it down, Homestead College of the Bible International in Orlando. And when I talked to him, I said, do you know any time, because he goes through the country memorizing and letting people know they can memorize. So he has a lot of the New Testament memorized, and this is what he encourages. So, he's been around to all the states and does this. And he said, no, not in his, he doesn't remember anything like this, happening, before. So it was wonderful. So, I did a good job, I think, because, I did it. Actually, Pastor Jim Wycheck said it was the most flawless recitation he'd ever heard. So that was really good. That was really an encouragement. And Pam said there were a lot of people that looked kind of teary-eyed. So, but the youngest was 3 years old. Who recited, there were some younger ones reciting parts of chapters, but she recited all of Luke 19. And if you look in your Bible, it has 48 verses. And she's 3, and she does not read yet. So her parents, just gave her the word of God over and over and over until, and she did an excellent job. And she had emotions in there when she did her this cute little 3-year-old. And she also did Luke 2. She did verses 1 to 20. But my host family that I stayed with a host family, and Pam and Rob stayed, at the church because of the thing about, not knowing about if her daughter was going or not. So, the host family I stayed with said that at Christmas time she recited all of Luke 2, so she knew it all. So anyway, that was very exciting. And then the oldest person there was 86 years old, and she was from Texas, and her name was Vi, and she didn't start memorizing until she was in her 40s, and she was a former school teacher, so she stood up there and let us know that she was in a rebellion. Actually, she said that she knew that she couldn't memorize scripture, so she never memorized scripture because I can't memorize. Other people can memorize, but I can't memorize. And then, the Lord kind of spoke to her, if I can read it, if I can listen to it, then I can memorize it. So she did 1 Timothy, all 6 chapters. And she was 86. She did a wonderful job. So anyway, it was wonderful. Everybody did wonderful. Some had a lot more prompting than others. We got behind on Saturday, which was the day I was supposed to recite, and I didn't recite till real late that night, which would have been close to 10 our time. Actually, close to 11 our time. Because the person who said that he knew all of Mark and, just said a couple of verses and very slowly thinking, and then he would need to be prompted. Then he'd start speaking again, and then he'd need to be prompted. And it took all morning for Mark. And so it threw everything way back. But fortunately, in the afternoon of Saturday, some students from Quincy Christian Academy in Quincy, Illinois, came, and they went through it like a jet plane to help catch us up. They said some of their things so fast. But anyway, I asked him afterwards, how long did it take you? I was just trying to get some feedback. He said 6 years. It took him 6 years to memorize Mark. And then he said, and you know how Jack Van Impe says you need to go over it every 4 months? He said, and I go over it. But anyway, they were very, very gracious with that, and so it just did put us a little bit behind. So anyway, they had asked if I wanted to go on Sunday morning, and I knew the prayers were for me on Saturday. So we worked on Saturday. We just continued late. Besides, in James behind me was a little dairy family. They had 5 children who did James, and some of them were real tiny. And, they just took James, and so they didn't know if they'd be there on Sunday morning. So other than that, it went splendidly well. I don't think that's a word, but it went wonderfully well. And there were some creative things. There was one family, they looked like they were of Indian descent, that they got up and the three, they took turns. Like one would play say the lines of Jesus, and the other would say the lines of the other people and the Pharisees, and it was interesting. And I thought that. And then when they went to the next chapter, another one of the children would get up and do the same thing. So, and then there was one that they said it together, kind of as like a duet, but it wasn't music, but they said it together, in synchronization, so that was wonderful. So anyway, it was a glorious time, and it was just such a thrill to be there to hear the whole New Testament recited. And Jim was talking about, for the next one, maybe doing the poetry books. There probably will be a continuation, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs, so on. And by the way, it was in the Hannibal, Missouri Evangelical Free Church, which was prior to this an orphanage. And then the Catholic Church had it, so the whole upstairs were like dorms where boys slept, and that's how come there was a lot of room at the church. And then the history goes back to when it was an orphanage in Mark Twain's day, and the person who ran it was named Laura Hawkins, alias Becky Thatcher, in Mark Twain's book. So anyway, that was fun. So I want to thank you for all your prayers, and it was just wonderful, and I wish you all could have been there.
Wow, that'll encourage you to try to memorize another verse of Scripture, won't it? Whew, that's excellent. Thank you very much, Vicki. I appreciate that. Let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer now, if you would. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this report that we've just heard and the encouragement that it is to us to memorize the Word of God. And we pray for each one who is involved there that they will continue to exercise themselves in that discipline of Scripture memory. And Lord, for us, that you will cause us to be more diligent ourselves to read and study and meditate and memorize and hear the Word of God so that it may have its own impact on our lives. This morning, Lord, I want to pray especially for our dear Beard family. I pray for Brother Bill as he is there in the hospital in his bed, that, Lord, you will give him grace, sustain him in the way that you so desire. And please, Lord, we commit him into your care. We pray for your help. We pray also, Lord, for Mrs. Beard and for you to come alongside of her and make it very evident that the Spirit of God is there by her side, giving her comfort, that comfort which only comes from God. And Lord, may she be able to receive comfort from others as well, from those of us in this assembly and others in her family. I pray for Rich and for John and Bill, the sons, and for their families and the grandchildren and the extended family from Brother Bill's uncles. And, oh, Father, we just commit them all into your care. Help us to know how to think about these things and how to face issues which are related to the end of our lives. Lord, especially as we look into the Word this morning, may these ideas help form our thinking about how we see the urgency that is presented to us in the Word of God. Lord, I want to pray also for those who are not here among us this morning for whatever reason. I pray for Bill Smith, that you'll help him to feel better this morning. I pray, Lord, for the Jordan family. I pray for the Renfros. And, Lord, for any others that are not here, I just thought of those just off the top of my head. I pray for them this morning. Lord, I thank you for each one who is here. And maybe there are some burdens of heart, things that have gone unexpressed, spiritual difficulties or battles, physical afflictions, emotional turmoil in lives here of those folks that are in front of me or on our right hand or on our left. And Lord, I pray that you will sustain and help them, give them grace, show them grace to meet the need in their trial, whatever it is at this hour. Lord, I want to pray also for Pastor and Mrs. Sachs and pray that you'll strengthen her and the medication that has been working, that it will continue to do so and that negative side effects will not be had. We pray that you will allow them to leave the hospital soon and return back to their home. Pray for Pastor that you will strengthen him as well as he cares for his wife each and every day that she's been there since Tuesday and of course before that when they were at home. Help him, we pray. Oh, Father, pray for all of the contacts that they have, that you will continue to keep them praying and be on their knees for them and for the assembly and for all that are here. I want to pray also, Lord, for the great calamity that has struck the land of Indonesia again and how many thousands of people have died due to this earthquake. And, oh, Lord, we pray for your mercy and guidance and help to those people there. We pray for aid workers. We pray for Christians that are there, that they would be able to have a good testimony of physical relief and also spiritual counsel. And so we pray for that and all the other disasters, whether they're man-made or natural, so-called, around the world. Lord, please help. We call to Thee. We depend upon Thee. We want to show that to You this morning, but we want to just reaffirm to ourselves as well. And Lord, ask You to help us to do that, that we are nothing apart from God and apart from Your Son. Lord, again, for this assembly, I pray for unity and for like-mindedness, for spiritual growth, for spiritual discipline, for obedience to the Word of God, for setting aside those things that are trivial and meaningless and pressing forward toward those things that God has called us to do. Help us, I pray, Lord, to do these things. So we commit this, all these things into your hands. Thank you for allowing us the access through Jesus who died for our sins. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, thank you. Thank you much for being here. We'll have the offering in just a minute. I wanted to welcome the Adel family, friends of the Reeves and Howisons sitting back here. We appreciate them. I was given advance notice that they might be coming, and so I tried to remember their children's names. There's Ellen there, And there's Matthew at the end. That's a great name. I find that easy to remember because that's my name too. And then there's somebody else there I can't see, but Kathleen is there. Just a joy to see these little ones. So thank the Lord that you're here today, and may the Lord bless you as you fellowship with us. Is there anyone else on this side that I don't know? I don't think so. And on this side, I haven't met this brother sitting behind Rich Beard, have I? Could you just give us your name?
Raymond.
Okay, fine name. That's great. All right, Pastor Sachs's first name is Raymond, but you'll never hear me call him that. Always Pastor Sachs. Okay. So, all right. Well, I'm glad you're here today. That's great. Okay. I'd like to ask the men if they'd come forward and take the offering, and Michelle will play the offertory for us during that time. As we sing the doxology. Daniel and Conga, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. At this time, Anna Widgen is going to come and sing, and I think, did she draft some help? Becky. All right. I'd like to ask if the children would be dismissed for their program upstairs, and I'm just going to have us omit the hymn just now so that I can get right to the Word. Thank you. It is wonderful to hear the praises of God sung, isn't it? And to hear these expressions of utter dependence upon God and all of life. Wow. There went half of the audience. That's great. That is great. And I was going to say also, the hymn or the arrangement that Michelle played is so beautiful. I appreciate that. What's the name of that? Arise, My Soul, Arise. I had opportunity to be at the graduation service at Inner City Baptist Church for the seminary, and they sang that song. So that was just a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, wow, what a wonderful hymn. We ought to learn to sing that sometime. It's a nice hymn. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to Isaiah, which you might think is a little bit off of the track from where we have been, but hopefully we'll draw this together with the passage that we have been studying in 2 Corinthians for you. Isaiah chapter 49, the passage that Brother Duane read for us this morning, is used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He quotes it there and draws a principle from it. That principle, then, he applies to his readers directly. And I'd like to help you to understand the original passage and its context, and then hopefully to be able to draw out what the apostle is trying to get us to understand in 2 Corinthians in the 6th chapter. Before we do that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the wonderful music that we have been able to hear, for the offertory and for the hymns that we've been able to sing, and the special music this morning that was so beautiful. Lord, may it have tuned our hearts that we may listen more carefully and with more fervor and urgency to the Word of God this morning. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Old Testament passage here that we are looking at in Isaiah is in the passage or portion of Isaiah that's the comfort section. Comfort ye, my people. It starts in Isaiah 40, and it gives us some songs of the servant and talks about how that God will restore the fortunes, if you will, of the nation of Israel. And it starts out by saying in verse number 1, listen, listen, pay attention, O isles, islands, coastland regions, listen to me. And hearken, ye people from afar, the Lord has called me from the womb, and from the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name. And so the passage starts out with a call to listen, and to listen specifically to another call, that is the call of the servant. The servant is called in verses 1 and 2. The servant is commissioned in verses 3 to 6. The servant is delivered in verses 7 and 8, and the servant is the agent of God's blessing in verses 9 to 13 upon the nation of Israel. The remainder of the chapter, which we didn't read, goes on to teach us that the nation of Israel, despite these promised blessings, turns to God and says, you see that in verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Jerusalem complains. Israel complains to God. It seems to us that we've been forsaken, but God says, even if a woman could forget her baby, the one who she is nursing, and boy, you know, you'd think just first of all, maybe, wow, that'd be impossible. How could a mom really forget her child? But friends, it does happen, doesn't it? Millions of babies are forgotten every year in our country. Their mothers don't care for them. But even if that's the case, that mom doesn't care for the child, God says, I will never forsake Zion. Never. And so he ensures his blessing despite any doubts that the nation of Israel might have. And then finally in the chapter, at the end of chapter 49 in Isaiah, he promises that the nations also Not only will God bless Israel, but the nations also will bless Israel. He will ensure that. He will bring those nations to be servants of Israel in the millennial kingdom. What a promise. What a blessing that they will have. But this chapter is not just all about the Jewish people. It starts out by saying, "Listen, O isles, and listen, you people that are far from me, far away." Who is he speaking to? Who is the audience? Well, the Jews, obviously. I mean, they respond and they say, "God, you've forsaken us." They're obviously involved in this kind of conversation. But the first verse tells us the audience is the Gentiles. It's the people that are afar off. You in the coastland regions and beyond, I want you to listen carefully to what I have to say. I'm going to talk to you about the servant, who he is and what his job is and what he has done. And so the question immediately arises then, who is the servant? Well, it would seem if you look in verse 3, it says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." And so as you go through the book of Isaiah, you have to stop and ask yourself, well, who is the servant that he's talking about? Because sometimes it is the nation of Israel. But in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, we see that that simply cannot be the case, because the Bible goes on to tell us what this servant does. And in fact, down in verse number 6, the Bible says that he is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. So he has to be distinct from the nation as an entity. We will see, and hopefully you clearly see already, that if the servant is not the nation, then the servant must be, capital S, servant, the Messiah. The servant Messiah is the one who is being spoken of here. That is who the servant is. What is the servant's role? What does he do? Well, it tells us he's called forth in verse 1. It says in verse 2 that his mouth is made like a sharp sword. What does that mean? It means that he carries with him a penetrating message. He's also likened to an arrow. It says he has a polished shaft and he's hidden in God's quiver, speaking of the fact that he's hidden aside until the time of his revealing. He's got a penetrating message to give to his people, figured as a sword and as a arrow, as a polished, very fine quality arrow. So he has that message. He also, his job is in verse 3, it says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." His job is to glorify God. Through him, God will get glory. But his job is not all glorious. If you look in verse 4, it tells us, it says, "Then I said," now the servant is speaking here, "I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, for naught, and in vain." And so, if we understand that this servant is the Messiah, we're going to understand this is not a complaint. Messiah does not ever complain. But what he's saying is that I have expended my energy for my people in vain. It's like nothing has resulted. Now, if this is the Messiah, think with me when that would be. What is he referring to? He came into his own, and his own what? Received him not. They rejected him. Despite all that he was and all that he did, he could stand there and say, "Lord, I have done everything you wanted me to, but it's been for nothing. They have just rejected me." But yet, even though that's the case, we understand that in verse 4b, the last part of that, he says, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord. My hope is not run out." Even though it may seem, and for this generation, at the first advent of the Lord, that those people just totally rejected him. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. We don't want you. We want you to be crucified and get out of our hair." Even though that was the case, he could say, "Yet my hope really is in God. My judgment comes from God. He is the one who will really evaluate with truth and justice my work and my case, and I will be found to be justified before God. My judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God," he says in verse 4. So, yet the situation seems hopeless, but he has hope in God. He has been rejected, but he will yet be judged accordingly. What's the servant's job? To bring a penetrating message, to glorify God, to be rejected of his people, to hope in God. But then in verse 6, in verse 5, it says, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant." What's he going to do? He's going to bring Jacob again to him, that is, to God the Father. "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Not yet, but I will gather Israel again. I will bring Jacob back. And this is not just, I'm going to bring them back to some particular location, although that will be the case. But notice that he says, I will bring them back to him, to God. The important part is not where they are, it's where they are with respect to God. They need to be brought back to God. They have rejected him, yet he says, I'm going to bring them right back, and that's eventually going to be the case. But look at verse number 6. This is just a marvelous verse to me. It says, "And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." Do you get the sense of what he's saying there? It would help to get the sense if you look at the next phrase, "I will also give thee." So what's he saying? Well, he says, the servant, the Messiah, is going to bring back my people to me. And you know what that cost was for him to do that. Very costly. His life. To redeem them from their sins, to redeem his people, and to bring them back to God. But his work was so marvelous, and his person so wonderful, his strength so great, his power so beyond measure, that God said, for the people of Israel, that's just part of the job. That's just a small thing. That's what it means when it says it's a light thing. That's just a little job. He says, I need to fill up the measure of your sacrifice with more people. I need to bring the Gentiles as well, he says. So I'm going to ask you not only to bring the Jews, that's a small thing, but all the millions of Gentiles as well. You, it says, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvations to the end of the earth. Not just the land of Israel, but the whole globe. And so, you know, if there were other people out there, he'd probably say that for them too. The Gentiles, though that's a small thing, go out and save those others. But that's all there is, Jews and Gentiles. And it's a small job just for the Jews, but he adds the millions and millions and billions and multiplied billions of Gentiles that have come to Christ. Most of us are in that category, aren't we? Thank God that he said it wasn't enough for Israel, but I'm going to add the Gentiles to the mix as well and allow them to have the light of salvation in verse 6. The Apostle Paul used this verse in verse 6 when he preached to the Jews and the Jews rejected him. And what did he say? God has sent him to be a light to the Gentiles. So guess what? We're going to go to the Gentiles. If you reject the message, we're not going to waste our time. It's too urgent. We must go to people who will hear and receive the gospel. And so he uses this as part of his commission in the gospel ministry. Verse 7 says that the Messiah, the servant, will be glorified in by the nations. Kings, it says, shall see and arise. They will respect the servant, the one whom they rejected before. They will now respect him. That's what the servant will do. And you know, though the servant is despised, it says in verse 7, and the nations abhor him now, and he was rejected and his work was taken for nothing. In verse number 4, what does God say? In verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. The Lord is speaking to the servant again. This is amazing. You would think that he's talking to someone who is just as a regular man who doesn't need help. He says, in an acceptable time, in the day of salvation, I have helped thee. But no, he's speaking to his servant. The servant who is rejected, who is abhorred by the nations, God says to him, apparently at the servant's request, I will help you. I will hear you, and I will help you. He is speaking directly to the servant here. Very important for us to understand that. And he says, I'm going to preserve you so that you will be the covenant of the people to establish the earth. The situation for the nation seems hopeless. Of course, at this time, they're sitting in Babylonian captivity with really no hope in themselves at all. And even now today, they need to be restored to the land properly and restored to their God. And God says, I will make you, my servant, the covenant. If you think about the Abrahamic covenant, you think about the new covenant, how are those things fulfilled? By some sequence of events and some great things that happen. Well, those things happen. But God says the servant is the covenant. He is the central focus. If you're waiting for the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant to be fulfilled, it's going to be fulfilled in Christ and Him alone. It's not going to be brought about by our own human actions, our trying to bring in the kingdom or do this or that or the other thing. The covenant is the Messiah. If we can just get our minds on that, the covenant is not just a set of facts and figures and prophecies, but the covenant will be fulfilled in Jesus. That's the only way that it will be fulfilled. He says, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. The covenants that are promised to Israel cannot be fulfilled apart from the Messiah. He must be at the center of their fulfillment. And so, though he was rejected, he cries out to God. God says, I have heard and I will help you in the time of your distress. Now, we know that he's been rejected. We know when that fits into the timeline of his first advent. So this help, I think, comes during that time. He says, I am going to sustain you in the midst of your ministry on the earth at the first advent. We know the Jews were against him. The Romans were against him. The people of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pontius Pilate, Herod, everyone. I mean, it was the world against one man. And God says, I have heard and I will help in the midst of that day. So the day of salvation referred to in this passage is the day of the Lord's ministry. It's not just a 24-hour period. It's an age. It's when he was here. And he says, in that day, and especially at that time of his death and his resurrection, you remember, what did the Lord say on the cross? He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I think this is an answer to that prayer. He says, I have heard, and I will help. That commitment that he made was for safekeeping of his spirit into the hands of God the Father. And God said, I will do that. I will help. And so the day of salvation, really now, if we just expand our thinking a little bit, is not just that day, that 24-hour day, that awful day on which the Lord died upon the cross, that Good Friday, ultimately. But that day extends from that time until there's no more offer of salvation to the world. In other words, from the beginning until the church is removed out of this earth, and that's the end of opportunity for people to be saved. I'll speak more about that in just a moment. As far as application from this chapter in Isaiah 49, we see that God is a God who hears and who helps. I mean, he hears and he helps the servant, the Messiah. How much more do we need help than he? But this teaches us that God is that kind of God. He does this help, this hearing and this help in the time of his favor. And so now we turn to 2 Corinthians 6, if you would. Turn your Bibles there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in the few minutes that we have remaining, I'd like to just highlight a few of the ideas that are present in this passage for you. You remember that God, through Paul, has told us that we are ambassadors for Christ in verse number 20. And he has told us the basis upon which that work, that diplomatic work, is done. It's based on the exchange imputation, as we said last time. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, our sins imputed to him. That great exchange is the basis, the foundation for which we can call people and tell them, you be reconciled to God, because the basis of reconciliation is there. The apostle then goes on to say these words in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." And here's the quote. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee," helped thee is what that means. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The truths here are so wonderful, I hope that I can communicate them to you satisfactorily. It says, "We then as workers together." So the Apostle Paul says, I am a worker together with God. I am in God's corporation, as it were, and I am working with him. What a wonderful thought to be a co-worker with God. Are you an ambassador? As I said last time, if you're an ambassador, then you're a co-worker. You are working with. It's obviously with God. It's not, you know, we're working with you or some other people. Because he said, we're ambassadors and God is beseeching you by us. He's speaking through us, as it were. And so we're working with him. And this tells us here that it's not only that we're working alongside of God, but since he's beseeching through us, this working with, working together, gives us the flavor of heavenly urgency and authority to the message that we bring. The message that I brought last week to some of you as unbelievers, if you're not a believer here today, was you need to be reconciled to God. I could give that with the urgency and with the authority of heaven. Because God is pleased to speak through his messengers, and they are his ambassadors, and he is working together, or should I say, I am working together with him, if I'm doing the ministry the way that I should be. And so you just get the idea. Paul says, we then are working together with God. If somebody is the co-worker, the ambassador of one great person, you best listen and heed the urgent and authoritative message that he brings. And he says, here's the message. We beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. To whom is he speaking? Often this passage is used simply, only, to refer, as if it refers only to unbelievers. But he says, we beseech you, Y-O-U, Corinthians, not to receive the grace of God in vain. He is pleading with the Corinthian believers, not unbelievers primarily or firstly, although there is an application to unbelievers here, but firstly to believers. And he's saying, folks, listen to me. I have a message. I'm working together with God. I am pleading with you not to receive God's grace in vain. Now, how do you do that? What is he suggesting? I don't think that he's suggesting that the Corinthians have repudiated God's grace. They've just slammed the door. It says it's indicating they're receiving the grace of God, but it's in some kind of empty way, perhaps, vain way, that they're receiving this. So it's not that they've just shut the door. And I don't think it's just that they've received God's grace and then it became vain later, as if it stopped operating. But I think he's saying God is supplying a never-ceasing flow of grace to you and to you, each one of us. To all of you Corinthian believers, God is just pouring out his grace, as we'll see, because now is the time of his favor. But he says, in light of that, don't receive that grace of God in vain. Don't let it go, underutilized. God pours out all the rich blessings of his grace upon us, and what do? you know, thank you, God, for your grace. No. Underutilized grace is what he's talking about here. Grace that is received to no effect. Let me just highlight in your mind, what is this grace that he's talking about? We know that God's grace is his unmerited favor, right? In fact, his unmerited and unsought favor. We didn't go to God seeking for his favor. He poured it out upon us unilaterally and we received it. But in this context, I don't think it's just only referring to that wide idea of the fullness of God's grace, but it comes right from verse 21. God's grace as it is made manifest in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, especially in this imputational exchange that I talked about. How could it be, when God says it's the soul that sins that shall die, that I could stand in a right relationship with God because he has made Christ to be sin for me, and he has made me to be the righteousness of God in him? Well, that can only be of God's grace. That's really the kind of grace that he's talking about here. The wonder of how is it that I could be saved? How is it that somebody else could take my place? I deserve to die myself. We all did. But God has allowed by his grace a substitute to take our place. And so, you believers, if you put yourself just in the Corinthian shoes for a second, you guys, beseech you that you receive not that grace of God in vain. Maybe you have received that grace, and you said, praise God that he has put him in my place and I've received that. But then nothing happens in your life. That's receiving God's grace in vain. That is not making use of the means of grace that God has given to us to grow as believers, to avoid sin, to mortify the deeds of the body, to serve Christ. All of these things that God's grace enables us to do, we could receive that grace in vain if nothing happens, if we don't make use of it. Obviously, there's an active part to this, that you're receiving God's grace, but don't receive it to no effect. The great thing that has happened in verse 21, that you have been counted the righteousness of God in Christ, shouldn't stop there. You ought to become righteous also in your behavior, in your attitudes, and in your actions. Don't let that go. Don't let it go unused. Another way to say it, don't take God's grace for granted. Now, verse 2 tells us why. It says, for, that is, I'm going to explain to you now why you should not receive God's grace in vain. We've already seen in Isaiah 49:8, the principle is that God, even to the servant Messiah, is one who hears and helps. That's the principle that we saw in Isaiah 49:8. And I think he's drawing that out and just saying the same thing here. He says, for he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have helped thee. Why shouldn't you receive God's grace in vain? Because he says, I hear and I help you too. God hears your prayer and he can help. He heard your prayer for salvation, didn't he? Your commitment to him, and he helped you. He hears your prayer now. And he will do that. He will ultimately bring you to conformity fully to the image of Christ. He is the God who hears and the God who helps. But notice the emphasis in this verse on time. He says, in a time accepted, in the day of salvation. He says those phrases again, the accepted time, the day of salvation. And then he uses a little word, a three-letter word, and that word is now. I like that word, now. Our little boy David likes the word now, too. He's just started saying, now, now. It's just a little bit removed from no. And he knows the word no very well. And so he just did a little change, and he, now, now. You know, he was saying it a couple of times in the car last night when we were visiting at the hospital. But this is the word, now. Why is it that you should not receive the grace of God in vain? Fellow believers, you must not receive the grace of God in vain, because now is the day in which you can receive and make use of that grace. Don't count on tomorrow. But really, when I say now, I mean this age, from Christ's death until the rapture of the church. This whole age is the age in which God says it's a time accepted. It's a day of salvation. Salvation is open. The door is open. There will be a day when the door will close and opportunity will be no more. But lest you think, beloved, lest you think that that day is, you know, it's been 1,000 years. I've got plenty of time to make use of God's grace. I'm not talking about becoming saved. I told you that this is written to believers already. Believers, do not let God's grace go underutilized because you only have a limited time to use it. Now. It's now. That's your chance. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Though God can hear and help, the day will come when He can't, because He's ordained that door to be closed for us, for salvation, for us to grow. If you look back on your life, you may say, I missed some opportunities. I missed some chances to have more reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I missed out because I received the grace of God to no effect. And I want you to not do that, starting now, if it's been the case for you. Receive God's grace in its fullness and just receive it and make full use of it. You know, your life is, well, let me go back. I said that we have, you know, this age of grace, this day of salvation, as it were, has lasted a couple of thousand years. But your portion of that day of salvation is how long? Maybe 70 years. Or 80, maybe. And this is why the urgency. For unbelievers, yeah, it's true. The day is going to come when the door is closed. And so that's why this passage applies to unbelievers. Even though it's written to believers, and the day of salvation has been long, the day will come swiftly to an end. Because of the imminence of the rapture, we don't know when that will be. It could be tonight. But if it's not tonight, then it can be just in the next few days or months or years, whenever your life is over, your opportunity for taking advantage of present grace. Present grace. I'm not talking about future grace, if you know that book title. Present grace. It's now. N-O-W. And he says that twice, so we won't miss it. So, friends, let's take advantage of God's grace. One other thing. Well, maybe two other things, if you would allow me. You know the proverb? It's not a biblical proverb. At least I haven't found it yet in the Bible. But it says this. It says, God helps those who help themselves. Does somebody have an address in the book of Proverbs for that? That's an Americanized, Protestant work ethic, works-based salvation kind of thing, isn't it? I can help myself. You know, the only way that God is going to give me a leg up is if I take it and I do it. That's not in the Scriptures. What is true, though, is right here. I have heard thee and I have helped thee. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those that call to Him and say, God, I need help. I cannot do it myself. And then God will answer and He'll say, I will help. I promise to help. I'm the kind of God who will help no matter what the difficulty is, no matter what the problem, no matter where you are in life and how you say, God, how can I make use of Your grace? You cry out to Him for help. He will help. He will hear you. And He will help you. And so don't get mixed up with the Americanized Proverbs, but stick with the Scriptures and know that God will help those that call upon Him. He did with the Messiah. The servant cried out to Him, God, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And he trusted Him. And he said, I need Your help. Amazing though it is. I mean, if there was anybody that did not need help, you would think it'd be the glorious Son of God, wouldn't you? But in his humanity, learning obedience, he said, God, I need your help. That's a good example for us, isn't it? If he needs help, so do we. And he trusted God, and God supplied and said, in the day of salvation for you, I will hear and I will help. And so for us as well. God will hear and God will help so that we don't take and receive his grace for nothing. God did not die. Christ did not die. He did not send his Son to die and have this righteousness imputed to us for nothing. Why would he do that? He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants us to be in fellowship with him, to be serving him, to be loving him, and to be doing the same towards our fellow believers and expressing concern for our fellow man. And so grace has to be present grace that is operative in our life, not dead. Not that God can't supply and doesn't supply, but for some reason he allows us to push it aside or snuff it out, and he calls to us to will, to choose that we will not allow his grace to become ineffective in our lives. And so if you're a believer here, maybe that's, as you examine yourself, what has been your portion. Maybe you still have not come to Christ. And I call to you because this verse does apply to you. The day of salvation is now. So think about that. The divine, heavenly urgency and authority of this message ought to be evident. We are workers together with God. And we call to you, just like Paul called to the Corinthians, be not only reconciled, but be receiving God's grace effectively, not taking it for granted. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we call to you, our God, and we say, Lord, to thee, if there's any wise in which we have taken your grace and not received it usefully, that you will turn us away from that, that you will help us to be ones who receive it, make use of it. And I pray, Lord, for us that you will help us to understand that. It's now. It's now that we can take advantage of the opportunities you provide, and not tomorrow, not later, but now. Help us not to be spiritual procrastinators. And so we commit ourselves into your hands. I want to thank you, Lord, for these folks, for their patience to hear the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you help them to understand whatever I've said that's been fumbled or mumbled, that they will grasp it anyway from the Scriptures, right from the book, and they will take it with them and be able to serve thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear as we go and part from one another this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.